All right, so the book of Ecclesiastes, the Hebrew title for this, and I'll kind of briefly just kind of go through this, and we'll see if the clicker actually works. Ha-ha, it does. This is great. All right, so the book of Ecclesiastes actually has a title in Hebrew called Koheleth. That doesn't mean anything to most of us. Like, what is that? And why? Why would you say Koheleth? Well, it actually means the preacher or the gatherer or the herald, and that's important. Because it actually ties in very well into how this book was written and what it was written for. Ecclesiastes is also this Greek term, ekklesiastes, okay? Ekklesiastes, which is actually the word where we get the church from, ecclesiastical. and the reason why those tie together is because this word also means the gatherer or the preacher, and as the church, we are the gathered ones. Now, obviously, it's that compound of ekklesia, so it's the ek out of klesia, which is the calling out of. We are called out. But the implication behind being called out is that you are called out into a group. It's not that you're just like called out and you're independent on your own, doing your own thing. The idea of being called out is you've been summoned out of somewhere to be collected together as one. And so that's why you're gathered. And that's why this is the gatherer. So it's declaring that in the same way that Koheleth does, which is the gatherer. And this is really important because Solomon calls himself Koheleth. He calls himself the gatherer. And he doesn't mention his name, which is interesting in this book because he's trying to, I would argue, hide his identity from people up front in the book. I think as you go along in the book, like most people will kind of pick up on the fact of who this is. This is Solomon. I mean, a lot of them already from the very get-go. The words of Koheleth, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. We're like, I think we know who that is, right? But son could mean grandson and great-grandson. So as Ecclesiastes survives throughout generations, it may not be super clear exactly which king was that. Is it his grandson? Is it a great-grandson? Which king of Israel was this? And so it's a little bit hard to decipher, perhaps, in future generations. But that's kind of intentional. He doesn't want to cause people to stumble over him. And there could be several reasons why that is, maybe because of his sin. But also, there might be people that are really loyal to him, that really love him. But he wants them to listen to his words before they make their conclusion just because of who he is. And I think that that's what's going on here. So he's gathering people. He's collecting people. He's preaching to them. You call it the preacher. That it pictures someone who gathers people in a group, you know, like in a town square. That would happen often in ancient days. That's how you communicated really important information or really astute, educated information. You would get somebody who's educated up on a platform in the town square, and they would begin to communicate things. They would probably communicate news that way to the city. And a lot of the town leaders would gather around and listen. And that's what's basically going on here. And you're like, well, this is kind of symbolic. I mean, you know. It's not like he can gather everybody in Israel. Maybe he could, right? But maybe it's just kind of symbolic. But the key is here, and this is what I argue for, is that this book is not primarily just to Israel. And this is kind of maybe a different view than a lot of people take on Ecclesiastes. But there's good reasons why I take that. This book is actually, I would argue, is written to the world. It's written to the world. It's a unique book. There are some pretty clear grammatical reasons why I would say that. It's written to the world as a whole. And the idea is that if it's written to the world, it's going to have to be translated, yes? Because not everybody speaks Hebrew in ancient days. They're going to have to translate into multiple languages. And Solomon writes the Hebrew in such a way that borrows terms from so many languages in Ecclesiastes, which makes this a book a little bit easier to translate. And that's important. Because then what happens is you disseminate this 12-chapter book, which probably could take about an hour-ish, right, to declare and to communicate to people. and you can disseminate it into cities throughout the world, translate it into their languages, and you would have somebody represented there who would speak these things to the people there. And that person would be the herald, or you could call him the gatherer, or the preacher, yes? But there is ultimately one preacher, and that's Solomon, because he's the one that wrote it. And so this is why you have Solomon talking about himself in the third person in this book. A lot of people stumble over that, and they're like, well, Solomon must not have written that part. You know, Kohelet wrote, you know, the preacher wrote many things. That must be an editor that came in later. No, not necessarily. No, he wrote that. But he wrote it so that he would put himself in the shoes of the person who's speaking to the people in the city, so that they would communicate it as well. The preacher said this, and he wrote many proverbs, and he did many things. He recognized the vanity of life and so forth. So that kind of pieces it together, I think, pretty well. So this gives us at least the idea of why gatherer, why preacher is the title here. It's very appropriately named. In terms of the who, and we always go through this in BTI, the who, the when, and the where, the why, and the how. We always try to get the background of every book. And the who would be the author and the audience. Who's the author? Who's the audience? Then we'll get into the when and the where and the why and the how. It's debated quite a bit, actually, but we would say here it's Solomon. Now, it's debated not only among liberals, but it's debated among conservatives as well. There are a lot of conservatives that don't believe it's Solomon. And you might wonder, well, why? It almost seems like this would be a home run reason, and I agree with you. I don't think we should stray from saying that it's Solomon at all. But the reason why they do that is not because of what the text says itself, but more regarding the terminology that's used in the text. There's a lot of terms in this text. This is the most compelling argument for people. There's a lot of terms in the text that are used later in Hebrew, a couple hundred years later. And Solomon is using them in Ecclesiastes. And so they would argue, well, Solomon couldn't have written that because that wasn't in use in Hebrew during that time. Sounds pretty compelling. Like, well, maybe you're right. Maybe it's somebody later on who's pretending to be Solomon. That's where a lot of people land. It's like, well, we got a problem if you've got an inspired writer of Scripture who's pretending to be what? Somebody else. That's very deceptive, isn't it? It's borderline deceptive. Maybe outright deception. Because you're not giving clear understanding of who you are. That's a problem. It's not like Kohelet is trying to be like Solomon, or he's trying to be like the son of David, king in Jerusalem. It doesn't say that. This is, by declaration, the words of Kohelet, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And he declares himself to be this incredibly wealthy, rich man that really has no parallel in Israelite history. There is no parallel to this, not even close. And that's where the liberal scholars struggle with this. They really do, because trying to piece this together and say, well, it's got to be someone else who's pretending to be Solomon, it's just not. It deepens his words. You're going to say that you are pretending to be Solomon and you were the richest and most powerful person on the planet? I'm sorry, your words became almost meaningless at this point, because you're not. You're not that. So this is the who. We would argue that it is Solomon. It makes it pretty clear in chapter 1, verse 1. To assert that Solomon didn't write Ecclesiastes is almost a claim that he's basically pretending to be Solomon, and we would kind of just want to disregard it. We want to disregard that, because that would basically be almost borderline deception there. Rather, and I quoted this last time, there's a Princeton scholar that said this really well, Robert Wilson, about Solomon. And I think it was in reference to Ecclesiastes. He says, quote, Solomon, being the wisest man of his time and a poet, an observer of nature and of man, would, like Shakespeare, Milton, and Carlyle, have a vocabulary much beyond the average, end quote. That's a helpful statement there. that he would have a vocabulary far beyond those of his contemporaries. Why? Because he was really wise, which means he was really smart, which means usually smart people pick up languages pretty quick, and he had international relationships all across the globe, not only with other kings, but with marrying foreign women, which means he probably picked up several languages, and he was using terms that got adopted into Hebrew hundreds of years later, but before that time. He's a man before his time. And that's important because he's writing Ecclesiastes with terms that, yeah, the Hebrew people that day would be like, oh, that's an interesting term. It's not that they can't understand it. They can understand a lot of this. But there are sometimes there are these terms like, wow, that term we don't really know very well. That's okay because it's not written primarily just to Israel. It's written to the world. And that's important. So I think that explains why he uses the terms that he does that seem to be adopted later on. It's not because someone had to have written it later. It's because he was a man before his time. Now, in terms of the audience, I've already mentioned this, but my argument is that this is written not just to Israel, but it's to the world. And with Solomon's, this is important, Solomon's wealth and his glory not only kept Israel as a nation together. You understand that from the text, right, in 1 Kings, right? He was a man that was on top of the world, but he was the king of Israel. And his presence as the son of David really was a time of peace in Israel. That's what his name means, by the way. Shlomo, it comes from Shalom. You've probably heard that in Pastor Steve's messages, especially in Song of Songs. It means peace. And he was literally a king of peace. He had no war in his day. He didn't have to go to war. That would be an incredible time to live in Israel's nation. And he kept Israel together in unity. There was a unifying presence that he had. But arguably, and this is really important, have you noticed when you read through Kings, the other nations are not at war with him either. So it's not like, the nation of Israel is not splitting, but also the nations around him are not at war with him. And if they wanted to, they couldn't anyway. So everyone just feared to do that. But they actually came to him and were attracted to him and to his wisdom and wanted to learn from him, like the Queen of Sheba and so forth. So arguably, he kept the world stable too, not just Israel. And that's an important aspect to this. So with the king of Israel exercising his influence in all the world and all the world streaming to Jerusalem, which is how this was designed to be, this is the moment where essentially, you could argue, the kingdom of God could be coming at this point. Obviously, we understand that's not what happens. But he's treated as such, as though the kingdom of God might be here or might be almost here. And that Solomon is fulfilling a potential role of being the true Messiah. He has no way to know whether he's really not the true Messiah. He would arguably be under the impression that he might be that guy. And the reason why I say that is because the promise that was given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you don't need to turn over there, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says that God promises to David that a son of yours will reign on your throne forever. Your kingdom will last forever. And I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And the point of this is that your son will build a house for my name, his kingdom will live forever. And the idea is this is the one. This is the one that will bring in the kingdom. And he will bring a kind of everlasting establishment of the kingdom, and there will be no one that can take that away. And Solomon, and you can even hear this in his prayer in the dedication of the temple, views himself as that guy. And that's not a wrong thing for him to do. He doesn't have the full biblical revelation that we have to know that he's not the guy and he's going to fail. Now, if Solomon then is taken out of the equation, and that is what ends up happening in history, with his absence and his failure, he does not actually live up to being the Messiah king. He actually falls pretty hard, doesn't he? He fails quite a bit. the world is then going to do a tailspin into war and division. That's going to have to happen. I mean, because his presence is gone, and it's going to tailspin into war and to division. And we know this because we see it even in Israel's history. Because what happens after Solomon passes away? Rehoboam comes to the throne, and the nation immediately, what? Splits. Which, if the nation is splitting, then you bet the world is what? They are going into disunity and into war. God designed it so that Israel would be a light to the nations, that they would be a presence among the nations that would sit above the nations, ruling the nations, but would bring peace and conformity and unity all together as one, and Solomon was getting there. But because he failed, it all falls apart. And this is helping us set up for why Ecclesiastes is so important. So that's the who. And then we're going to talk about the when. This is the when of the book. When was the book written? As well as the contents in the book itself. Approximately was written in 931 BC, which would be at the end of Solomon's life. We would argue this is the end of his life that he writes this. And the reason why is because Solomon is recounting for us a lifetime of experiences and personal familiarity with both youth and old age, the whole spectrum there, where he's talking about what it's like to be a youth, but then also spans all the way to old age and everything in between. In fact, his descriptions of old age are illustratively depicted in chapter 12, verses 3 through 7. You can look those up at some point. It's really fun to read those through because half of them don't make sense to us. And like, what is that? But when you break this down, and scholars have really studied this, and there is a lot of debate on what he's talking about there, but by far the most compelling argument is he's talking about different aspects of old age. You know, like my knees are getting feeble, essentially. You know, my eyes don't see very well. My ears don't hear as well as they used to. But, ironically, I'm waking up at strange hours of the night at some weird sound. You know, like why is this happening to me? The body degrades as time goes on. And he's speaking as someone who understands this because he's old at that point. He understands what it's like to be a youth and middle age and even older. It is evident that he understands this. And he wants to teach the future generations that follow after him. That's why this book was not only intended to be disseminated worldwide, it was supposed to be disseminated throughout the generations that followed him, even those that didn't know him in his reign. And that's why he speaks. Remember that verse, that famous verse in chapter 12, verse 1? Remember your creator, young man, right? Before in the days of your youth, before the years draw near and the times come when you will not delight in them. That's Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. He's speaking to the young man. It's a powerful argument for future generations. Like, I'm not going to be here much longer. You're the next generation. This is my charge to you, to remember your creator. We assume at this point that Solomon has had a heart that has now turned away. He's lived not just in wisdom like Proverbs, but he's also lived through a time of turning away from exclusive worship of Yahweh. You see that in 1 Kings 11:3, he married many foreign women and they turned his heart away from Yahweh. They turned his heart away from Yahweh. That was the linchpin, that was the key. He needs to have the right heart. If he has the right heart, then he's the true Messiah. He will usher in the kingdom of God and everything is fulfilled in that moment. His heart was turned away by the women that he married from the exclusive worship of Yahweh alone, and it proved he is a sinner just like everybody else, and we need somebody else besides Solomon. He had lived a life of lots of wisdom. He communicated that wisdom in the book of Proverbs. He wrote many, many Proverbs. He also, in Song of Songs, had communicated how he entertained having an exclusive relationship with one woman, Shulamith, and he failed to live up to the standard of both Proverbs and Song of Solomon as his life progressed, which is sad, but we understand why everything falls apart. In this way, we would argue that Ecclesiastes is his confession of this and arguably his personal repentance. That's what I would argue is going on, which is encouraging to us. We're encouraged to hear that. But though he recognizes his faults and repents, and he recognizes this about himself, he wants to teach the world the right way about approaching God. Don't do as I did, do as I say now. That's what he wants to do. But the sad thing is that the consequences are already in motion for the nations. They're already in motion. And here's what's really fascinating, is he uses Ecclesiastes as a way to get the world quickly back, like, you need to fear God, and don't do as I did. But the problem is that they're too latched onto their own sin and onto the example that Solomon gave them, that they will not change. And so here's the point. He does not have the power to change the hearts of men. He does not have the power to do that. And what's incredible about this is that in order for the true Messiah to come, that Messiah is going to have the power to change not only to have the right heart himself, right? But to change the hearts of men. That's what Ecclesiastes is demanding of the Messiah now. It really sets the standard high, right? Like with Solomon, it's like, okay, this is a high standard. You've got to be wise. You've got to be able to gather the nations and unify them. But now it's been elevated. It becomes clear, and God designed it this way so it would be abundantly clear through the bad example of Solomon that this standard is even further than that. He has to have the right heart himself, and he has to be able to change the hearts of other people. That is a work of God alone, which implicitly would argue the fact that this individual has to have the power of God himself to be able to do this. So this is the when of the book. Now let's talk about the where. The where. And we're talking about here the where in terms of, well, where was it written? That's sometimes really hard to determine in Scripture. Where was this actually composed? Because a book could actually be composed at various times and then collected all together by that author and then finally put together like that. But in this case, we just kind of estimate or guesstimate where this was written. Very likely in Jerusalem. We wouldn't have any other reason to say otherwise. The city is actually mentioned 5 times in this book, surprisingly. That doesn't mean that it had to have been written from Jerusalem, but very likely because Solomon lived in Jerusalem. And again, as an important reminder, Solomon reigns as the potential long-awaited Messiah to usher in the kingdom of God. I've already said that. And to invite the world back to the God of Israel. That's an important background to this book. That's why Ecclesiastes is Solomon's confession that he is not, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. As much as he would have wanted to be, as much as he potentially could have been, he is not the long-awaited Messiah, and he is now not the complete fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He can't fulfill the Davidic covenant, sadly. The Davidic covenant promised that a son would sit on David's throne forever, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I already mentioned that, but Solomon is apparently not that son who will sit on that throne forever. And so Ecclesiastes teaches us to look forward to someone else. It's kind of this uncomfortable tension of future hope, but lots of waiting and not sure how this is going to pan out. Ecclesiastes is globally directed, and this is giving us some context here. So as part of the where, we don't just talk about the location of the writing, but kind of the historical context that is around it. Ecclesiastes is globally directed to admit to the world that Solomon has failed and that the kingdom of God is not yet coming upon the whole world. In fact, instead, difficult times are coming. It's interesting because you actually can catch the hint of that throughout the Ecclesiastes. You'll sense that in his words, that difficult times are coming. Ecclesiastes 11 actually pictures that pretty well. Ecclesiastes 11:1, he says, "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for afterwards you will find it after many days." And the implication behind that is kind of like a proverb. And I've heard it explained this way, and I think this is the best way I understand it, and a lot of scholars agree with this, is that when you're going on going by a river, you may even imagine even like the Jordan River, you're going by the Jordan River, and you throw your bread on the water, Okay, you throw it on the water. Why would you do that? Yeah, it seems like it's a waste, right? Because once you put it on the river, it's going to flow with the current, and you're going to lose it. And he says, throw your bread on the water. Let it go out from you. Afterwards, you will find it after many days. The idea behind that is that as it goes on the river, you may walk down the river further on, forgetting about the bread that you had thrown on the water, but then later on down that stream, you find it washed up along the shore, and you find that bread again. And the idea behind that is that there is a cycle to life. And you understand that about Ecclesiastes, yes? There are these cycles. Things come and things go. The water streams in and the water streams out. The sun rises and the sun sets. It's all vanity. It's the same thing over and over again. We're getting nowhere, right? But it's really cool because at the end of the book, it mirrors that and it shows that there are cycles to life that God intends and he redeems those cycles. Because you cast your bread on the surface of the waters and then it cycles back to you. And the idea is that be generous. Because difficult times are coming. But when difficult times are coming, be generous. And you will find that that generosity comes back to you. It almost sounds very Chinese Proverbs-esque, right? It does kind of sound like that. But the idea behind it is that Solomon recognizes that the reason why that phenomenon happens in life is because God honors generosity. Yahweh honors generosity. So that helps us to understand a little bit of the context and the where. Now, let's talk about the why. Now, the why is basically just an accumulation of the who, the when, and the where. It's putting it all together. It's trying to piece together, like, why was this even written to begin with? And I really put these into run-on sentences, so I'm really sorry, but it's like all one sentence because I'm trying to show you like all in one encapsulated thing. But there's a lot of things I'm trying to communicate, so I'm sorry if this is a little bit long, but here you go. This book, I would argue, is written to recount to Israel and to the nations that a life of luxury and wealth that's completely devoid of the true God, it inevitably leads to vanity. And furthermore, this is to confess that the king of Israel, who is Solomon, lived that life as proof that he is not the true Messiah and that the kingdom of God will not yet rule over the nations, and thereby to teach Israel and the nations that fearing God, and what we mean by fearing God is desperately watching and waiting for his next revelation, is the only hope that mankind has to reverse the vanity of this world and restore the Garden of Eden. That was a long run-on sentence, okay? But that is how I would argue is the why or the purpose of Ecclesiastes. It is to recount for us the life of luxury leads to vanity, that Solomon lived that, he's not the true Messiah, the kingdom's not coming, and to teach Israel and the nations to fear God, and that the only hope is for him to reveal the next steps to restore the world to the Garden of Eden, okay? So that's the why. Now, let's talk about the how. The how. The how can be broken up into multiple facets. We can talk about terminology, we can talk about themes, and we can talk about even the outline of the book itself, how it's structured. How. There are some really interesting words that occur here in this book more than in other books of the Bible. One of the most classic ones you can see there on the screen is the word vanity. Vanity. The Hebrew term is hevel. By the way, did you realize that the name Abel is Hevel, that's what it is in Hebrew. Hevel. So when you name your son Abel, it means vanity. That's okay, though, because it's teaching you something about the Bible, isn't it? And you can see how Abel's name, he lived up to that pretty quick because his life was pretty short. It was taken away, right? But he also, as Hebrews talks about, he starts a line of suffering, faithful, righteous people, which is pretty incredible. So it's a good name. It's a good name to have. But it does communicate this theme of vanity. You can kind of think about the term as like breath. You know, like when like on a cold day you see your breath, but then it kind of fades away and then it dissipates. That's vanity. You're trying to catch that breath. Oh, I just want to have a little bit more. No, it's gone. It's gone. Or vapor. You can, you know, think about it like a vapor. My dad uses the analogy of soap bubbles. soap bubbles, okay? See a soap bubble, you're like, oh, that looks great. You know, a little child, like, oh, and then it pops, and like, oh, you know, like, oh, it's gone, right? That's life. It's here for a moment, and it's wonderful, it looks great, and it's gone. It can be gone in a moment. Solomon's claim all throughout the book is that life is so short, especially when you look back on it. Hindsight, you look back on your life, and you're like, oh my goodness, that went so fast. I felt like I didn't have enough time to get it all in. It's here, then it's gone, and you can't take anything with you. It's gone. There's another term, under the sun. Under the sun. No, this is not the lyrics to the Beatles song, or, you know, Here Comes the Sun, or whatever. Anyways, under the sun. This is an idiom, okay, that Solomon uses to describe viewing life only from the perspective of here and now. This is a really important term. It's kind of like the way that people think today in America, just the here and now. It's actually a very materialistic perspective. Now, Solomon obviously did this in sin in the past. But he's continuing with this a little bit in Ecclesiastes to teach that life under the sun, when viewed from that materialistic perspective, is truly what? Vain. Yes? It's truly vain. In other words, you can put it this way in a scientific term. It's looking at life only empirically. I know that's, well, empirically, what does that mean? Empirically, meaning that anything that you can use your five senses to detect, that's the only thing that is used as evidence for whatever you believe or your worldview or your argumentation. Just anything that you can see and hear and taste and touch and smell, right? Anything of those factors, that's the only thing that factors in. Which means excluded from that is what? Like divine revelation, right? Or like spiritual things, right? Or trying to explain concepts like love, right? Or relationships or things like that. Like you just don't factor that in. Just go with what's here and now. And you can see how this appeals. This book, why does this book appeal to atheists and to agnostics? Because this is their worldview, right? That's Ecclesiastes. It's only seeing things in the here and now. So Solomon will use this. I viewed and experimented and tried everything under the sun, meaning only what we can understand the here and now, and it is vanity. That's essentially what's going on here. Notice how in this book, this is an important thing, but in this book, oddly, there are missing references back to other parts of the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but in Ecclesiastes, there's not a lot of callbacks to like Genesis, to Abraham, to the covenants, to promises, nothing. It's a very like standalone book. It kind of sits like as its own. That's why a lot of atheists and agnostics want to look at just that book. It almost feels like it's its own independent unit. Like, what is this anomaly doing in Scripture? It's very interesting, right? It doesn't really appeal and look to other parts of Scripture. That's intentional. Notice also how Ecclesiastes is oddly missing the divine name of Yahweh. That's very rare. Obviously, we have the example of Esther. That's actually missing a divine name of anything, like God or anything. But Ecclesiastes uses the name God several times and also talks about the Creator. But other than that, the name of Yahweh is missing. That's intentional. That's not a mistake. And that's also not like, well, Solomon has kind of forgotten about Yahweh. No, that's intentional. It means that Solomon is seeking to come onto the common ground of all the nations around him and start from their basic assumptions. He doesn't want people to stumble over that. Oh, he said Yahweh at the beginning of Ecclesiastes. Ah, I'm going to disregard everything he says from this point forward. He doesn't want to do that. So he starts by using the general name for God, which most everybody would have believed in back in that day, that there is some kind of a God, and he wants to build an argument that all people everywhere can agree upon. This allows him to construct his argument without having any reference to prior revelation to Israel, so that they're not like, oh, that's the Hebrew scriptures. I don't like the Hebrew scriptures. I'm not going to listen to this anymore, right? He doesn't appeal to those. He appeals to just what we can see. And he's trying to help them understand that even just a basic look at life, just from the here and now, shows you that it is vain without God. You have to have God factored in. In this way, Ecclesiastes is as palatable as can be possibly written to the nations. It's as palatable as possibly can be written to the nations. Not to compromise. Solomon never compromises any theology in what he says, but he communicates it in a way that comes on their terms to help them to see the reality of where the conclusion naturally leads. There's another term, striving after the wind. Striving after, let me see. Maybe the battery died. That could be. In any case, I don't know if you guys can, maybe I'll have to communicate it to you to maybe switch it over there. But striving after the wind, chasing something that you can't catch, that's what striving after the wind is. Don't try to catch the wind. It's impossible, right? At least, well, okay. I know what people are going to say. Technically, we use, you know, these turbine engines that catch wind, and then we use it, you know, and I understand, right? That's true. But the idea behind it is, like, as a human being, don't try to catch the wind. I can't, right? You can't do that. That's this whole point. And even if you did somehow catch it, what's the point of that, right? That's life. Striving after the wind. It's like I'm chasing something I can't catch. There's also, and we'll go to the next point here, labor or toil. Okay, and that's a key term that occurs quite often. It's just laborious, it's heavy, it's weighty. The next point here, wisdom or wise. That occurs a lot. Just like Proverbs, yeah? This is a wisdom book. And then the next point here, the heart. Now, the heart is so important when it comes to Ecclesiastes, because it's kind of the linchpin of the whole thing. And I just already talked about this, but he's got to have the right heart. And not only does he have to have the right heart, but then everybody underneath him, everyone who serves under his kingdom, they have to have the right heart. It's like, I've talked about this in BTI, Proverbs and Deuteronomy also feature the heart. You have to have the right heart in order to get this to work, in order to experience the right blessings of the covenants to Israel, like the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. You have to have the right heart. So that's really important. And then the next point, fearing God. That one we know if you're familiar with Ecclesiastes. Fearing God, it's kind of the conclusion of the whole book, fear God, and it really becomes the most important theme in Ecclesiastes. The book has 5 sections, actually, that talk about fearing God. There's some key moments where he talks about fearing God. Chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 18, chapter 8, verse 12, it occurs twice, but it's basically its own unit, and verse 13, and then, sorry, it occurs 3 times, actually, in chapter 8. And then chapter 12, verse 13. There are 5 sections where he returns to this theme of fearing God. Now, there's a lot of debate on fearing God and how this works. Some want to say, well, you know, as Christians, we don't really tremble at God, so we just, you know, we revere him, you know. Well, reverence is definitely part of fearing God. That's true. But it is more than that. There is a trembling. There has to be a trembling, because that's exactly what the word fear is. Okay, it's not just revering God. There are other words in Hebrew to define revering God. He does not use those. He uses fear. So there is a trembling aspect. But it's also more than that. Because, and this is misunderstood a lot, I think, this is the fear of God that goes back to Proverbs. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, yes. And then that ties back even further to Psalms, actually. But then it actually ties back further to Job. Like, all of wisdom literature is filled with fear Yahweh, fear God, fear the Lord. And it says it in different ways. Solomon really champions fear God because he's trying to keep the name Yahweh out of his book at this point for his own reasons. But Job uses fear Adonai, fear the Lord. And remember, this is really, really important to Job, to Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is picking up this same theme and addresses it all throughout. And Solomon's main point at the end of the book is to fear God in chapter 12, verse 13. And fearing God is so critical because Solomon has failed as the Davidic king. He's failed to rule the nations in peace and in prosperity and to reverse the curse of sin and the vanity of this world. And so now, whoever is left that's listening to him and is like, okay, I'm attentive to you, Solomon. I'm willing to listen to what you say, is listening to Solomon in his wisdom. They need to realize that the kingdom is not coming right now. It's not going to come. And there's going to be a delay. And another son is going to have to come from David to fulfill this. And so this is really important because the whole point is we now don't know what's going to happen in history next. And so that's why it is now abundantly, it's vital for us to fear God. Meaning, yes, we tremble. Yes, we revere him. But the idea is almost like a desperation. That's the idea. You are desperate to know what God is going to communicate next. That's the fear of God here. You are on the edge of your seat. When he says things, you are just front row. I'm there. I'm drinking it in. I have to know this, and I have to live this. That's fearing God. And what's so cool about that is that this is why I'm doing BTI in a canonical order, meaning I'm not doing it in the order of your Bible. I didn't start with Genesis. I started with Job. That was probably the first book that was actually written chronologically. So we're going through a chronological look of when these were written so that we can catch the idea of how progressive revelation developed and what did they know at that point and what didn't they know at that point. So we're kind of feeling our way through that. And the idea is that now with the end of a Ecclesiastes, we're at that point in BTI. The next book that is written is Obadiah. Like, okay, who cares? Right? Like, that's important because Obadiah is the first prophet to write. He's the first prophet, which means the very next book in progressive revelation are the prophets to communicate what? Here's the plan of God going forward. Because now that Solomon's failed, everything leading up to this is that we don't have any other progressive revelation. We just know Solomon might be the guy. The kingdom might be here. But now that he's failed, now what? Fear God and wait for his next revelation because we don't know what's going to happen next. And so he's pointing us to the prophets. So about 100 years later, Obadiah writes the first book, and that is an epic, epic book. I know it's only like 20-something verses, but it is epic because it's like the beginning of the end. So cool. That's Obadiah. Sneak peek for next time. Get some of you to come over to BTI next time if you want. So there you go. So that's the point. In other words, fearing God, if you can wait for God's revelation with that kind of anticipation and readiness for obedience, then you know you're fearing God. That's the key. If you're like on the edge of your seat, I am waiting desperately to know what God says. That's fearing God. Boy, when you're hungry for the word of God, you're fearing God. When you're hungry, you're starving for the word of God, you're fearing God. Okay? All right, we have just a couple minutes left here. Let's talk about the structure. So go pretty quick. Actually, this is almost the end. Yay. Okay. Probably get out a little early. That's surprising. Normally, I take my BTI people like, I don't know, half an hour afterwards. No, I'm just kidding. It's not really that bad, but it's like it feels like that. I take them all the way through 10:30 and then beyond. The literary structure. This is a chiasm. So you can see how it's outlined up on the screen there. It's kind of, it has that indentation, right, going all the way to the far right. And a chiasm, as you're so well taught here, so you probably mostly know this, but the center of a chiasm is really the main point of the chiasm. And there are a lot of books in Scripture that are written as a chiasm. The most striking and clear chiasm as a book as a whole is actually Lamentations. It's really, really clear. It's so clear that he does it alphabetically, which is incredible. So Lamentations is quite a work of art, almost as good as Song of Songs. But Song of Songs is probably the most intricate of all, because, as we talked about last time, Song of Songs has chiasms within chiasms. Ooh, that's just, it's good. It's good stuff, okay? So, anyways, so there's that. But here's the idea behind this, is that you have the introduction and the conclusion. So remember, as chiasms work, they parallel each other. So the beginning and the end parallel each other. You got the introduction and the conclusion that parallels, okay? And then you have the next point, observing the cycles of life, and then the second to last point, the ironic cycles of life, those parallel each other. And they just continue to parallel each other until you get to the middle and you get to kind of the main thrust. And the idea behind a chiasm is that and the reason why this is so prevalent in Scripture is because this is how the ancients often taught and how they thought. They would, how they thought, you know, how they think, right? They would develop an argument to a climactic moment in the middle. And then they would reverse their way back through the argument to resolve it. Does that make sense? Like, you build, like, this tension. It's a really clever way to do it. And actually, you see this in movies and literary works and stuff like that, right? But you build to a moment, and then you reverse your way back through it. And actually, whenever you watch a movie and you see them do that, it really is a powerful way to communicate, because you see how they're, like, returning back to those themes and to those things, and it's like, oh, I can see now why that was so important back then, right? That's how it's going here. So roughly speaking, this is my outline for Ecclesiastes, but to represent the chiasm, you've got observing the cycles of life. I already talked about that. Vanity, 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 they're just going in cycles. And then he talks about time. You might remember that. There's the poem on time. There's a time to give birth, and there's a time to die. There's a time to plant. There's a time to uproot what's planted. by the way, that's not prescriptive, that's descriptive. There's a lot of people that take that poem as like, well, there's obviously times to throw stones and kill people, right? That's what he says. It's not what he's talking about. He's saying that these things happen in life, and you can't control them. You're not in control. And time sweeps you away, like Psalm 90 says. There's waiting on for wisdom, chapter 3 to chapter 5. And then the center. Living in mystery requires fearing God. I really struggled to word that, but that's basically what's capturing the center there. Fearing God is at the center, and I wish I had time to go into that more, but that is a beautiful section. And then you can see that seeking for wisdom in the next section, eternity, how it relates to time in chapter 9, and then the ironic cycles of life, how it's amazing how God uses the irony of the cycles of life to actually do good. And he's resolving it. He's redeeming it as he walks through it. And then finally, the conclusion. So the book's chiasm is, oh, hey, it worked. Huh. Well, I don't know what's going on. Anyways, the book's chiasm is designed around statements referring to eating and drinking gladness. So I didn't just come up with the outline randomly. It actually is centered around these moments where he kind of brings a concluding statement that he says, there's nothing better in life than for man to eat and to drink and to enjoy his labor. This is a gift from God, or something like that, right? That's what he says. And he'll use that periodically throughout the book. Those act as kind of like the markers to help set where the sections are. The only exception to that is that the middle one does not have, that center one, does not have eating and drinking and gladness. But that's because, I would argue, it's the center of the book, and it actually is not going to be like the other sections. It's going to be kind of on its own, and it takes the opportunity there to stand out among the other sections as an act, or as a charge, I should say, to fear God. That's the idea. Okay? So, that's Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. No, we don't have time. Okay, never mind. Because we got to get the service going here. Next time, maybe I can dive in a little bit into, if I have a minute or two, to just show you Ecclesiastes 7, because it is a powerful segment. Or maybe just I need to prepare a sermon or something, and we can do it then too. All right, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll go to the main service here. Father, thank you so much for your grace through this book that communicates to us not only the vanity of life, and sometimes it's sad because we'll read scholars and commentators talk about Ecclesiastes and how discouraging it is, and Qohelet is like a an emotional mess, and how he's distraught and doesn't come to really great conclusions on life, and everything's just vanity. But actually, when we look at the book properly and put it all together, he's teaching people that life is truly vanity without God, but that there is hope if we set our hope in God and remember our Creator. As one author, I think, astutely said, Ecclesiastes is the Philippians of the Old Testament because it communicates joy throughout the book, and that's a good thing. Lord, help us understand this, especially in our life where times get hard, and help us, like Solomon charges us, to fear God, to walk in your ways, and to be hungry, starving for your truth, so that we may be dependent upon you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.